talking about the king. The king. Not just a king, right? Not just another king in history, but the king of kings and the Lord of lords. So we're going to take the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas and talk about the birth of the greatest king who has ever lived, King Jesus. And this morning, we're going to talk about the promise of a king. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. It's the very first chapter in the New Testament, very first book. It's right after Malachi, and there's a little page that might say the New Testament, and then it's the page right after that. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be in, talking about the promise of a king, the promise of a king. It'll be up on the screen as well if you want it there, but I'm going to read out of my Bible this morning, and this is what it says. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. Now, let me stop right here for a second, okay? We're about to read a genealogical record, and some of you are like, I skipped this part when I get to the Bible, right? Like, man, the very first, you thought the first verse in the New Testament was going to be something powerful and just revelatory and awe-inspiring, and it is that this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. And let me tell you, because most of us, if not all of us, are not Jews today. But Matthew, remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. This is one of the most profound, important revelations that they have heard to date about Jesus. That he is a descendant of not only King David, but of Abraham himself. And we'll get into that in a minute. Don't skip the genealogies, because there's some good stuff in there. We're going to jump into it today. It says this, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Put a little underline in your Bible if you do that, where it says mother is Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon, or Salmon, however you want to pronounce it. Excuse me. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Might want to mark that too. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. You may see a theme here. You might want to underline that. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. Again, underline that. The widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the Babylonian exile, you thought we were done with names. We're not. There's some more. Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You might want to underline that part there. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Now, we all have those people in our family history, I'm sure, that we love to talk about. Does anybody have like a famous or even an infamous family member that you're related to? I'm from Southern Missouri, and pretty much every person from Southern Missouri is related in one way or another to Jesse James, all right? The famous outlaw. He was, a friendly fella in southern Missouri. And just about anybody I went to school with, when it came time in history to do like an ancestral report or a history class, like half the class was like, they did the report on Jesse James because somehow they were related to Jesse James, right? We all have those people in our family. We also have those people in our family that we might not want to be related to. Anybody have those people? That when you hear their name, they're like, are you related to so-and-so? You're like, who's asking? Like, am I going to have to plead the fifth? Am I going to have to go on the stand? Yeah, you never know. I remember, is there anybody who has older siblings? Anybody has older siblings? I don't know if this happened to you in school, okay? But I remember going from eighth grade into ninth grade, and my older brother, two grades ahead of me, he had kind of a reputation in high school. He kind of had a name for himself. And so I get there, and I have some of the same teachers that he has. And before they even read my name in class on the first day of school, I have multiple teachers go, is Mason your brother? Why? What did he do? I promise I'm a better student than him. I'll turn in my homework. I'll do everything that I need to do. Right? I even had one teacher, Mr. Elkins, E-L-K-I-N-S. It sounds like an awesome burly man name because he was an awesome burly man, okay? He was a nuclear physicist on a nuclear reactor on a submarine during Vietnam. Dude was crazy. And he had me, he retired the year after I had him for my history class. My brother had him for his history class. Not only that, but my mom and my dad had him for their history teacher in history class. And he especially knew my name. Between my dad and my brother, he was like, this kid is going to be trouble. So we all have those people that we love to tell people that we're related to. I'm related to William Wallace, right? The Scottish freedom fighter. Incredible, awesome. I'm related to a guy named Jacob Painter, which means nothing to you guys. But Jacob Painter is the one who mass-produced the first sniper rifle for military battle in the Civil War in the late 1800s. It's called the Springfield rifle. Anybody heard of that gun? Yeah, Jacob Painter, which is like my fifth great-grandfather, actually invented that. There's a museum there in Springfield and has all the genealogy. It's pretty cool. And then there's those people that we wish people would not ask us about. And Matthew starts out his gospel by giving us an ancestry report on Jesus. And he didn't include this so we could all immediately get bored in the first 16 verses of his book because genealogies were extremely important to the Jewish people, right? Every male Jew that was living at that time knew their genealogy and their ancestry. They could tell you what famous person they had descended from, whether it was a king or it was a prophet or is another noble or royal family that had something to do with an uprising or some other situation. They could trace all of that back because their family, remember, they live in a different culture, a different society. So their family name, their family status transferred down the lines. So they were always trying to get back to the most royal person that they could to elevate their status in society. See, your genealogy gave you immediate status in the Jewish world. It sets you apart as just another commoner or even a converted Jew, somebody that has honor and nobility, is deserved to be respected because maybe your Jewish lineage, your Israelite lineage goes all the way back to Abraham, right, who founded the entire nation with God's covenant to him. So it was important. And Matthew starts out his book by showing his Jewish audience that the promised king of the Jews, the savior of the world, can have his lineage traced back all the way through the Babylonian exile, which at this time was a big thing. He could trace it all the way back to King Josiah. And King Josiah is important. If you've read the Old Testament, if you know kind of your history, King Josiah was the last good king of Judah, the very last one before they go into exile. So, man, that's quite that's quite the mark on your genealogical resume, right? That you're descended from the last good king of Israel. But not only that, he continues on. He goes back even farther, tracing Jesus' ancestry to King David himself. Now, this was a big deal. If you could trace your genealogy as a descendant of King David, you were doing pretty good because David was the greatest king Israel had ever had, right? Everybody had read the Psalms and the Proverbs. They knew the promise that God made to King David, that one of his ancestors was going to sit on the everlasting throne, right? He was going to reign forever and forever. So this was a big deal because everybody wanted a piece of that action, right? They're like, yeah, I imagine if Warren Buffett said, hey, somebody down the line, it could be a great, great, great grandchild, a great, 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 great niece, third cousin, whatever it is, man, one day they're going to inherit all of my fortune. Just one of them sporadically in this computer algorithm. Everybody's going to be wanting to know if they're related to Warren Buffett, right? It's kind of the same thing with King David. So it's pretty awesome that we can trace Jesus' lineage back to King David, the greatest king that had ever lived. And like I said, God promised that he would have his family established as king forever, and that Jesus is the promised king. Excuse me, getting over a cold. If that wasn't enough, though, Matthew takes it even farther. He goes all the way back to Abraham to show that Jesus, the Messiah, he has this continual lineage through all of Israelite and Jewish history, all the way back to the founding father of Abraham. He is a direct descendant of the man that birthed the nation of Israel. And Matthew 14, it reveals this genealogy in a very systematic way, okay? If you actually look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's much longer than this. Okay, what Matthew does is he takes a systematic approach because he's trying to get and capture this Jewish audience's, just capture their attention, right? He's captured their attention by saying, hey, he's related to King Josiah. He's related to King David. He's even related to Abraham, the founding father. And then what he does is he breaks up these different sections of society and Jewish rule, and he breaks them up into 14 genealogies. Each. Well, what's significant about that? Well, if you know anything about Hebrew language and Hebrew numbers, numbers are important. Yes, thank you, Jimmy. I would love some water. Hebrew numbers are important, okay? And the number 14 in Hebrew is the numerical value of the Hebrew letters that make up the name David. Okay, so if you took like the position of the Hebrew letters in their alphabet that make up David, it would come up with 14. And so the reason why Matthew chooses 14 genealogies in each one is to say, hey, he's not just David, but he's greater than David. And he's even greater than the David that we thought he was going to be. Okay, and then he does it three times. Well, what's important about that? You see, 14 represents Jesus' kingship, that he is the long-awaited king. And 3 signifies wholeness or completeness. We see this all throughout the Bible, right? You look at the Trinity, right? A triune God. He is 3 in 1. It means that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they make up the whole, the completeness of God, right? Jesus was in the grave how many days? 3 days. Right? So his work on the cross was complete, and our salvation can be made whole through Christ. Right? When Jesus is born, how many wise men come? This should be the easiest multiple choice test you take. How many gifts do they give? 3, signifying that this king that David was promised, in his line, this great and mighty king, that promise has come to be fulfilled and completed in Jesus. You get all of this just from reading a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, when you understand the importance of a genealogy in Jewish life. So Matthew, through a simple record of Jesus' genealogy, is revealing to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the promised king of Israel. And this promise from God that they've been waiting for has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. In essence, the promised king has come. That's what Matthew is getting across. He is here, and his name is Jesus. And while we see this incredibly beautiful and detailed explanation that the promised king has come, there's even more that Matthew is trying to get across. You see, Matthew does not just take the stance of, let me talk about all the great people in Jesus's genealogy and his life. I don't just want to talk about Josiah and David and Abraham and the people that make him great, but I want to talk about the people who were the lowest of the low, who were the complete and utter outcasts in Jesus's family line. And what Matthew is trying to get across to his Jewish audience is that it's not about being in this pure, faultless lineage and line that makes Jesus the Savior. It's not just important that Jesus, the promised king, has come. What he's trying to get across is that Jesus, the promised king, has come to redeem. He's come to redeem the outcast and the broken, the disassociated, the disavowed, the ones that nobody wanted anything to do with. And if you look at this genealogy, there are four people that are uniquely named. And all four happen to be women. And I don't think this is by accident. You see, women in ancient culture, they had no rights. Right, they were considered property, right? When you look at the story of Ruth, she's told, hey, who do you belong to, right? Not who are you married to, who's your husband, who do you belong to, right? So they were just, they weren't considered, they had no rights at all. And Jesus comes and he lifts up women, saying, no, I came to save men and women, right? Greek, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, it does not matter. Jesus has come to redeem. In fact, we see another genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And scholars have come to the conclusion that that genealogy traces the genealogy of Mary, while this genealogy in Matthew traces the genealogy of Joseph. And if you've read these genealogies, you may be thinking, but Pastor Brandon, in Luke chapter 3, doesn't the genealogy start with Jesus is the son of Joseph? So how do we get Mary? Because during that time, women couldn't even have a legal document in their name. So if you were going to trace your wife's genealogy, it had no meaning whatsoever on your status in life because she was a woman. So what a lot of men would do is if their wife's genealogy was stronger or better than theirs, their name would go in place of their wife. And what we actually see is that Joseph and Mary both can trace their genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And so I don't think it's by accident that these four women are the ones that Jesus or that Matthew chooses to bring about, because they are the outcast, the lowest of the low in society. And Matthew is lifting up women just as Jesus did, showing that Jesus came to redeem all people, not just the Jewish elite of the day. And here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take a closer look at these four women and their stories, because these four women have found their place in the family line of Jesus. And when we think about Jesus, right, he is God, right? He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But he is also human, right? He is 100% God, 100% man. And sometimes we come to think, well, that 100% man still has to have some sort of perfection, right? Wrong. When you look at his family line, man, it is so messed up. You thought your family was crazy and messed up? Let's look at Jesus. And I believe that when we look at these stories, there's going to be some rich theology that we find when we look at the stories of these women and how it relates to the birth of Christ. I hope by the end of this, you get a full picture of the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus. So again, just a quick warning, some graphic stories ahead. Okay, I want to treat it professional. It's scripture. It is in scripture for a reason and for a purpose. And so we are not going to shy away from those things, but we're also going to try not to dwell on them, okay? So the first story that I want to tell you about is the first woman mentioned, the story of Tamar. The story of Tamar. Now, Judah is one of the sons of Jacob. And he becomes one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus belongs to the tribe of Judah because he's related to this man named Judah. And Judah, one of Jacob's sons, he marries a Canaanite woman, okay? A foreigner. She is not from the line of Abraham, right? In fact, she's from the Canaanites, the people that God told them to go and to destroy and, you know, purify the land because they are worshiping false idols and doing all of these heinous evil things. And they have three sons. The first son is named E-R, and his name literally means this, second Judah, all right? So basically, he's Judah Jr., all right? Is Judah Jr., and then they have another son, and his name is Onan, and Onan's name means vigorous son of Judah. So I'm thinking like, man, this guy, he's got to have a lot of energy. He's got to be built like he's just ready to go all the time, right? Full of vigor. And their third son, his name is Shelah. And if any of you have three kids, this is going to fit perfectly because his name literally just means son of Judah. It's like, we kind of ran out of names, so you know what? You're just my son. I don't know what else to tell you, right? We got Vigor over here. We got Judah Jr., and you're just here, buddy. That's kind of how it goes. So Judah, what he did was he arranged for his firstborn, to marry a woman named Tamar. And Tamar, just like her mother-in-law, was a foreigner. She was a Canaanite. And so she's married to However, is an extremely wicked man. If you want to read this story, it's in Genesis chapter 38, by the way. He's an extremely wicked man. So wicked, in fact, that God took his life. That's what the scripture tells us. He was so evil, God was like, nah, yeah, I can't do this. Like, you're done. You're out, okay? And so what happens is when dies, Judah comes to Tamar and he says, hey, we have this law called a kinsman redeemer that if your husband dies before you have children, then his next closest relative is supposed to marry you, give you a child to continue on your husband's family name so that family name does not end, okay? We might think that's weird in our culture. That's what they did in their culture. And so he says, so here's my son Onan, and he's going to come and marry you, and he's going to give you a son for the line of Okay? That's his job as kinsman redeemer. So comes along, but does not want to do that. He does not want to give Tamar a child. And so what we see is that the Bible says this, that whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground. This prevented her from having a child who would belong to his brother. Now, I've heard a lot of theology on this passage of scripture, right? About how God looks down on birth control, right? And that whatever happens needs to happen naturally. I've heard sermons about how self-pleasure is against God's will, and they use this scripture right here, okay? None of that is actually what's going on here. When you look in context, the reason why God gets mad at Onan is because he is not fulfilling his obligation as the kinsman redeemer to continue on his brother's family line. Not only that, what we see after this is that Onan is an extremely wicked man, just like his brother. And so because he is wicked, he refuses to continue his brother's line. God also takes his life. Two brothers dead, married to the same woman. You might start to see a pattern here. Judah happened to see a pattern, and he was like, man, I got one more son left. He's supposed to be the kinsman redeemer, and this woman's killing all of her husbands. I don't know if I want him to marry her. But he has to. He's still a little bit young, though. So here's what Judah does. He goes to Tamar, and he says, hey, Tamar, when Shelah gets old enough, I will have him marry you. Okay, you guys can consummate the wedding. So what I need you to do is go back to your parents' house and wait for him to get old enough, then you guys can consummate the marriage, okay? What is happening here, just like with Joseph and Mary, how they were betrothed to one another, right? Legally, they were married. They had just not consummated the marriage yet, right? So they weren't fully married, okay? Tamar is betrothed to Shelah. She can't go and find another husband. It's impossible because she is basically already legally married to Shelah. But Judah has no intention of him ever going and fully being her husband. Later on down the line, Judah's own wife dies, okay? And he goes to a town and he has to go shear some sheep, Oh, say that 5 times fast. He has to go shear some sheep. Anyway, he has to go work on the sheep, okay? And so he's going to work on the sheep. And word gets back to Tamar, hey, he's going to work on his sheep here a couple of towns over. And Tamar comes to the understanding at this time that Judah does not have the intention of ever having Selah marry her, okay? She is desperate. She's like, I need to have a family line. I need to fulfill this obligation to my husband. And so we're going to pick up in Genesis 38:12, and this is what Tamar's response is to this story. It says, when Judah's wife died after the time of mourning was over, he and his friend Harah, the Adullamite, went up to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. I got it. Someone told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no arrangements had been made for her to come and marry him. So she changed out of her widow's clothing, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then she sat beside the road at the entrance to the village of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Judah noticed her, and he thought she was a prostitute since she had covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. Let me have sex with you, he said, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. How much will you pay to have sex with me? Tamar asked. I'll send you a young goat with my flock, Judah promised. But what will you give me to guarantee that you will send the goat? What kind of guarantee do you want? He replied. And she answered this. This is important. Leave me your identification seal and its cord and the walking stick that you are carrying. So Judah gave them to her. His wife had died, right? He's like, whatever you want, I will give it to you. And then he had intercourse with her, and she became pregnant. Afterward, she went back home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual. Later, Judah asked his friend Harah, the Adullamite, to take the young goat to the woman and to pick up the things he had given her as his guarantee. But Harah couldn't find her. So he asked the men who lived there, where can I find the shrine prostitute who is sitting beside the road at the entrance of Enaim? Let me stop right here for a second. Because right here we get a little bit more information, okay? Judah wasn't just some lonely, sexually deprived guy who found a prostitute and wanted to have sex with her, okay? He had married a Canaanite woman who worshiped other gods. And part of their worship to God was that there would be prostitutes at temples in different towns. You would go have sex with that prostitute as an act of worship to that god. So what we see here is not just sexual immorality on Judah's part, but idolatry on Judah's part. He is worshiping another god. He is worshiping the world and not God, the creator. It's a shrine prostitute. He said, well, we never had a shrine prostitute here, they replied. So Harah returned to Judah and told him, I couldn't find her anywhere, and the men of the village claim that they've never had a shrine prostitute there. Well, then let her keep the things that I gave her, Judah said. I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her, so we'd be the laughingstock of the village if we went back to look for her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute, and now because of this, she's pregnant. Now look at Judah's response, who not only committed sexual immorality, but also idolatry. He's now wanting to follow the letter of God's law, and he says, bring her out and let her be burned, Judah demanded. Right? She's betrothed to his son, and she went out and she committed adultery, and now, you know, she needs to be punished for that. But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. See whose seal and cord and walking stick are these. And Judah recognized them immediately. And he said, she is more righteous than I am because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son, Selah. And Judah never slept with Tamar again. And when the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. And while she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing this one came out first. But then he pulled back his hand and out came his brother. What? The midwife exclaimed. How did you break out first? So he was named Perez. Then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. There's a lot of theology we could look at in just this one story right here. And I have a friend, Pastor Missouri, Paul Richardson, pastor's Licking Assembly guy. He is going through a series right now of these stories, and he's breaking them down one by one. So if you want to know more about those, we'll put the link to his messages on our Facebook page, and you can go and watch those. We're just doing a brief overview this morning, okay? But here's what's important about this, all right? Talk about a crazy story. Perez, the child from Judah and Tamar, is in the genealogy of Jesus, one of Jesus's descendants, who was born because his mother tricked her father-in-law into having sex with her as a shrine prostitute so she could get pregnant to continue the family line. So the family line of Jesus is already tainted with sexual immorality and with idolatry. And this is the family line that Jesus, our Savior, comes to save and to redeem. You thought your family was messed up, but you don't have a story like that. Let's look at Rahab. Rahab is mentioned next. If that story of Tamar wasn't crazy, Matthew then mentions another woman in Jesus' genealogy, one that you may have heard of, Rahab. Rahab was also a Canaanite. She lived in the land of Canaan and specifically in Jericho. And before the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho, Joshua sent two spies out to scout out the city. They ended up at Rahab's house, who was a prostitute. Now, it's interesting that she's a prostitute. That's all that scripture tells us, that she was a prostitute. But you have to wonder, well, why is she a prostitute, right? Because later on, when these spies, she basically helps them escape, and she says, hey, as you escape the town, you need to go and wait in the hill country for 3 days. Okay, maybe there's some comparisons there that you can draw at later. And so they do that. They go back and they tell Joshua, hey, let's go and attack this town, Jericho. They march around the city 7 times, right? Walls come falling down. They come in and they attack. And Rahab's only request when these spies leave is, when you attack the city, I'm going to put a scarlet rope in my window. There's a scarlet cord in the first story, scarlet rope in this story. And when you see that, I want you to promise me that you'll protect me, you'll protect my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters. Nowhere does she say protect my children or protect my husband. So what we can conclude is that Rahab was in the very same position as Tamar was. She had most likely gotten married. Her husband had passed away before she had a child, and she had no kinsman redeemer. She was a Canaanite. They didn't follow that law. So she's just left on her own. Right? She's the lowest of the low. She's an outcast. She's a widow. She has no family to take care of her. She is poor. She has to eat and make food, so she resorts to prostitution. And she is a prostitute, and she helps these two men of God escape. After the Battle of Jericho, only Rahab and her family were saved. And what we see after that story is that they became Israelites and they served God in Israel for the rest of their lives. So now we have a second widow who is a prostitute that Jesus is related to. And not only that, she's a treasonous prostitute, right? She committed treason against Jericho to come and turn to Israel. Now you may be starting to see a theme here, okay? Let's talk about the story of Ruth. Ruth was also a Canaanite woman. Okay, so we got three women who are Canaanites. They're foreigners. They're not normally Israelites. Specifically, Ruth was a Moabite. She also had no children, and her husband had died because of a famine. So she moved with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Look at this. Do you know where they moved back to? They moved back to a wonderful, beautiful town called Bethlehem. This is where Ruth and Naomi moved to. And as widows did back then, with no children, no family, she became a beggar. And she would go to the harvest fields and she would pick up scraps, okay? It was Jewish law that when you would harvest your field, you would kind of leave the edges, right? So that people who were poor could come and pick the not so good stuff and the leftover. And they could at least get a chance to get something to eat. So this is what Ruth was doing. She just so happened to be in the field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz, coincidentally, is the son of a woman named Rahab. So what we know happened is when Rahab became an Israelite, she began to follow God. She found a godly man. They got married, and then they had a son named Boaz. And we know that they were a godly family because Boaz, we see, is a righteous man. He's well established in the community. He's wealthy. He loves the Lord. And this is the field that Ruth finds herself in. So Boaz has a woman in the very same position that his mother was in. Think about that for a second. He was a righteous man. Naomi told Ruth that Boaz was their family's kinsman redeemer. So they set out a plan for Boaz to marry Ruth. Now let's look at this story for a minute. You might not ever be able to read the story of Ruth the same again after this, but we have to be honorable and accurate to the text, okay? So this is what it says. It says, one day Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it is time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's being very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Now tonight, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath, put on perfume, and dress in your nicest clothes." In other words, she's like, get ready for your first date, right? This is going to be great. "Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. And be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. And he will tell you what to do." Now, before we move on, you may be thinking, that's a weird thing to tell somebody, right? "Go and take off his shoes and he'll tell you what to do." What on earth does that mean? Well, when you look at Hebrew literature, some of you may know this, some of you may not, that this phrase, uncover his feet, is a euphemism, okay? It does not mean to physically uncover their feet. Men at this time, what did they wear? They wore tunics. They wore cloaks that went all the way down to their feet, and it did cover their feet. And so basically, what she's saying is when you get there, take his pants off, right? Get him ready, okay? That's what she's saying. And then he'll tell you where to go from there, right? Let him take control after that. So she's basically telling you, you need to have sex with Boaz. You need to make sure that he is not going to escape from his role as kinsman redeemer. Next, she says, "I'll do everything you say," Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he laid down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. And then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Okay, now a lot of scholars go back and forth on whether or not Ruth had sex with Boaz while he is asleep. Because we know that this uncovered his feet is a euphemism for basically taking his clothes off. And lay down, we see all throughout scripture, typically means has sex and then gets pregnant, right? When you look at the genealogies in Genesis and in all of these other places, it says that, you know, so-and-so laid with so-and-so and they had so-and-so. And then so-and-so laid with so-and-so and they had so-and-so, all right? But we're not entirely sure, okay, because it's a euphemism. So we're not entirely sure. At the very least, we know that she wanted to. At the very most, she probably did. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and he turned over and was surprised to find a young woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she replied. "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer." Now, what is she asking right here? She's not saying like, "Hey, cover me with that blanket and let's, you know, get steamy in here," okay? That's not what she's saying. What she's saying here is spread the corner of your covering over me. She's talking about his household, right? Basically, she's saying, are you gonna marry me? Right? This is what I want you to do. This is why I'm here. This is why you're naked. This is why I'm doing all this, because I want you to marry me. You're my family redeemer. Okay, next slide. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," Boaz exclaimed. "You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you've not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now, don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman." Whoa, hang on a second. So he just said, "Hey, you, thank you so much for doing this," right? I don't know if that would have been my response, but that's Boaz's response, okay? What he's saying is like, because you came to me, I excuse me, I know that your heart is in the right place, right? You're not just after my money or my, you know, my physical body. You are here to secure your family's position in our society. I understand that, and it is my role and obligation to fulfill that as your kinsman redeemer. And then he says, everyone knows that you are a virtuous woman. And we can stop and we can think, and this is where scholars debate on, well, did she have sex with Boaz or not? Because he just called her a virtuous woman. But when you look at the actual Hebrew word here for virtuous, nowhere else in Scripture is it translated as virtuous. Here's how it is translated. It is translated a lot, I have it in my notes here, as being capable or strong or valiant. If you know the men of valor, right, in the Old Testament, this is the same word used to describe the men of valor or to describe the armies of Israel, that they were strong and courageous and they were brave. They could sustain themselves. So what I think Boaz is really saying here is he's saying, hey, I know you don't need me, right? You're a strong, independent, capable woman who can care for yourself, but your family is so important to you, so I will come and I will redeem your family so you don't have to live a beggar's life or live as a prostitute in all of these things that other women had to resort to do. While it's true that I'm one of your family redeemers, there's another man who's more closely related to you than I am. So stay here tonight, and in the morning, I will talk to him. And if he's willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. Is that the end of the scripture? I think so. Nope, but if he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself, and I'll lie there until morning. So Ruth laid at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. And Boaz said, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor. Like I said, there's lots of euphemisms in this story that we have to understand. So it can be assumed that at the very least, Ruth was going to take advantage of Boaz. And most likely what happened was they did end up having sex with each other. So what we see in just these three stories, before we get to the last one, and you're like, Pastor Brandon, where are you going with this? I promise it will all make sense. Before we move on, we have three stories of foreign women, right? Women who worshiped other gods, who didn't worship Yahweh, who lived a whole nother culture and a lifestyle, who are then widowed, left to fend for themselves. The lowest that you could get at that point would be a widowed woman with no children and no family, who all had to resort to some type of sexual promiscuity to get a leg up in life. And all of them are related to Jesus. And then we get to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba's story is interesting because in Bathsheba's story, we see one of the greatest people that Jesus is related to, King David, and one of the societal least people that Jesus is related to in the same story. Starting to see the running connection here, right? King David's great grandmother was Ruth, who had some sexual promiscuity going on in her life. His great great grandmother was Rahab, who was a prostitute. Needless to say, sexual sin runs in the family with King David. And one day, David is out on his balcony, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, ironically named Bathsheba. And she is also a foreigner. She's a Gibeonite. Her husband is Uriah the Hittite, right? So he's a Hittite, which is a foreigner, and he probably converted to Judaism, just like Bathsheba did. But we see that she is a Gibeonite, who is basically a smaller tribe within the land of Canaan. So she is also a Canaanite. And David calls Bathsheba to the temple. And even though Bathsheba is married and David is also married, right? He's married to Michal. They end up sleeping with each other and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And Bathsheba can be killed for committing adultery. Even if it's with the king, she can be killed, just like Tamar was going to be killed, just like Rahab could have been killed, just like Ruth could have been killed, so she had to sneak away from the threshing floor. She could have been killed for the adultery against her husband. And so what David does is he devises a plan. He says, hey, call Uriah, her husband, back from the battlefield so he can come and he can lay with his wife. And maybe we can spin it in such a way that while he was here on leave, he got her pregnant and it's his kid, right? Try to cover up the whole mess. Listen, when you try to cover up your sin, things get messier, okay? Never try to cover up your sin. Confess it to the Lord. It's the easiest way to go about it. And so Uriah comes back, but he's an honorable man. He's a righteous man. And he goes to David and he says, hey, I'm not going to go home, eat, drink wine, sleep with my wife, have a great time while my men are still on the battlefield, right? Any of you who've been in the military, you know what he is talking about. Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to sleep here at the temple gate until I go back. David's like, man, this plan is not working out. Just said, well, maybe if I can get him drunk, I can convince him to go home to his wife. So he invites him in for dinner. They have a great party at the palace, and Uriah still refuses to go home. So David's thinking, man, what am I going to do? Uriah goes out to the battlefield, and so he sends a message to Josiah, his king, or his commander. And it says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to get right up to the wall of the town that we are trying to invade. And I want you to put Uriah right in the front. Let me know if he dies. So that's what he does. He puts Uriah right up in the front. He leads the charge. When they get right up to the wall, all of the archers come down the wall. They shoot their arrows and tons of men die. Not just Uriah. Hundreds of men die from this attack. All to cover up the sin of David and Bathsheba. And so now we find Bathsheba. She is sexually immoral, right? She committed adultery. She is now a widow, and she now has a child. But what we know is that God comes and punishes David and Bathsheba, right? Nathan the prophet comes and says, hey, you can't do this. And he repents, he forgives, asks God for forgiveness, all of those things. But part of what happens is that that child dies. Child dies. So now she relates to Ruth and to Rahab and to Tamar, who is widowed, has no children, and had to result to a sexual promiscuous situation to try to further bring themselves up in the world. This is how it went for women for thousands of years, to do whatever they could. And you can look at these stories and you can see how some of these women were justified in what they were doing. It was still sinful. It was still wrong, but we can see why they did what they did. Because that's how as humans we live and we operate until Jesus comes to redeem us. That we no longer have to justify our sin, because Jesus has come to redeem. You see, while there's this rich and pure connection in the genealogy of Christ to Abraham, David, and Josiah, there's also a connection in Jesus' genealogy to idolatry, sexual promiscuity, deceit, and sin. All four of these women were the lowest of the low in society. All four women were foreigners who worshiped other gods before becoming a Jew. All four women were widows who were left childless with no one to care for them. And all four women were involved in sexual promiscuity and sin. And this is the genealogy that Jesus comes from. But what we see in his birth is that the promised king has come to redeem. And even in his birth, he begins to redeem creation back to himself. You see, Mary was not a foreigner, as we saw in Luke chapter 3. She is from the line of David. She is from the line of Abraham. She's not a foreigner. She's a descendant of Abraham who has worshiped God faithfully and has found favor with the Lord. Mary did not even have a hint of sexual immorality because she was a virgin. She had never done anything before. So God chose Mary, a woman who was the complete opposite of these descendants, to give birth to the promised king who was coming to redeem these very same people. That these widowed, childless, sexually promiscuous women are now being redeemed through the birth of their Savior from a woman who is not a foreigner, who has favor with the Lord, who is a virgin and who bears the child that can redeem them. Do you see the wonderful redemption taking place at the very beginning of Jesus' birth? Redemption doesn't take place at the cross, just at the cross or just in the grave. It's his entire life. Jesus was coming to redeem us from our sin. He's the promised king who has come to redeem. And as much as we would all like to be remembered as people who acted more like Abraham and David and Josiah and Mary, the truth is way more somber than that. We are actually much more like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. That you and I, despite our good intentions, despite the attempts at justifying our actions, we are sinful people. Despite our very best efforts, we simply cannot redeem ourselves. We need the promised king to redeem our souls from the fiery depths of hell that we deserve. We need the promised Savior to save us from the generations of sin that have run rampant in our families. We need the promised Messiah to deliver us from the evil in our hearts. We need Jesus, the promised King, and only Jesus to redeem our hearts. This is the promise of the King, that he is coming to redeem you and I. He redeems all of Israel in his birth, in this perfect, immaculate virgin birth. And he redeems all of us by living a perfect and a sinless life to die on the cross and raise again so we can be redeemed. So this morning, I want us to pray for two things. I want us to pray for Jesus to redeem us. I want you to make this personal this morning. I'm not saying you haven't asked Jesus into your life, you haven't asked him to be your Lord and Savior, but when was the last time you asked him, Jesus, redeem me again? Jesus, restore my soul. Jesus, any sin that is there, remove it from my life. Just as Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba had, we need Jesus to redeem us. So I want us to pray for that this morning. And secondly, as Peyton is about to start playing that song, we want to pray for Jesus to redeem our family. That's the truth of who he is will continue into our children and our children's children and on into the future. That the sins that we carry, the sins that our parents or our grandparents carry, it does not continue down the line. You look at my family, it is full of adultery. My father committed adultery numerous times on my mom. My grandfather's been divorced three times, married four times because of adultery. My great-grandfather lived with two women at the same time. It runs in my family, and I say with me, I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, and Jesus has redeemed me, and he will redeem my family in the future. He did it for his family, and he can do it for yours. So let's play this song and let's ask Jesus to come and to redeem us this morning. Jesus, we need you this morning. We need you. Redeem us by your blood, oh God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God.
Left my burdens on the shore. I went down a sinner, came up a saint, died with Christ. Now I'm reborn. Yes, he washed me in his mercy, and he cleansed me with his blood. Now I stand complete, I have been set free, I found life. There in the flood.
Let's sing it out.
Not the same, I am changed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By his grace,
Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, God. Thank you, Lord. Yes, God, we are not the same. We are changed because of you, Jesus. You have redeemed us. You have bought us at the price of your blood and your life. You have restored our souls. You have made us victorious over the sin, death, hell, and the grave. And we are so thankful that we have been redeemed this morning by the wonderful, wonderful blood of the Lamb. We worship you, God. We thank you. We praise you. God, it is such a joy and an honor to worship you, our Redeemer and our Savior. Thank you for redeeming us, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.